And we're going to be going into chapter 9. Now, one of the things that I wanted to remind you of as we go into chapter 9 is remember, I think it's in 1 Peter. Peter, he spoke about Paul's writing. He says he writes in ways that are hard to understand, who many wrestle with to their own destruction. And a lot of times, especially I think the book of Romans, while it's such a there's a lot of clarity in the book of Romans, but there's some things that when you read it, you just kind of scratch your head and go, what in the world is he talking about? You know? And I think this chapter is one of those times whenever you kind of scratch your head and wonder, why is this happening? Why is he saying this at this particular time? Because, you know, as we go into chapter 9, it kind of seems a little strange that all of a sudden Paul would go from talking about the building blocks of our salvation to, again, all of a sudden veer off into talking about the people of Israel. You know, and he's going to do this for the next three chapters as we look at this. But again, as we study these next chapters, what you're going to find is that this is not an interruption that's out of place. It really is something that's necessary as a part of Paul's argument for justification by faith, not only for us, but for the Jew as well. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. So I'm going to go ahead and ask Russ, would you mind asking the blessing upon this word, please?
Heavenly Father, once again, Lord, we come to study your word, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to grow inside each and every one of us as we hear, and that we will have understanding, and Lord, that we will, Lord, draw closer to you. Lord, we give you all the praise and the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, one of the reasons I think that Paul, again, kind of goes this direction is because the Apostle Paul was considered a traitor to the Jewish nation by many of the Jewish people. And he found himself ministering to the Gentiles, who the Jews looked upon as though they were dogs. Matter of fact, I've said this before, that if you were to be able to transport yourself back into that day and try to talk to Jewish people, they would have nothing to do with you. They considered you worse than a dog. And he basically taught, because he did teach the Gentiles the faith in Jesus Christ, and that, again, there was freedom from the law of Moses. The Jews really got angry with him about that, because the law was all what they were all about. And when he preached in their synagogues, it seemed like he always brought about an uproar with the Jewish people. And many times his life was in danger, and they threatened him over and over and over again. So it's no doubt that many of the Jewish believers in Rome at this particular time had heard about Paul, and even though he didn't deserve it, they felt probably that he was of questionable reputation. And so in these chapters, Paul kind of shows his love for the people of Israel and his desire for them to be saved. And, but that's not the only reason, though. I think there's a doctrinal reason, too. Paul had revealed in Romans 8 that the believer is secure in Jesus Christ, and that God's election should stand every test. And I think he's trying to show that it would even stand with the Jewish people. And you'll see that once we get all the way through chapter 11. You'll see that. But I think sometimes we read this at first and we think, oh, there's no hope for the Jewish people, right? You know, but that's not what it's saying. You got to read the whole context of the letter. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 31, if you recall, it said, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Now, again, some might ask, well, what about the Jewish people? I mean, after all, weren't they chosen by God? And yet, here we see God setting them aside, and now he's building a church, you know? Did God fail to keep his promises to Israel? And so, maybe to Paul, he thought that the very character of God was being questioned. And so he wanted to set things straight. If God was not faithful to the Jews, how do we know that he will be faithful to the church? Again, he's going to use these next three chapters. The emphasis of chapter 9 is on Israel's position and past election. In Romans chapter 10, he deals with Israel's present rejection. But then he finally comes to Israel's future restoration in chapter 11. Now, let me just give you a taste of what Paul had to say regarding their restoration. In Romans 11, verse 25, it says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." And then if you read on further in verse 26 through 32, it says, "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Who's going to take away their sins? Jesus is going to take away their sins, okay? "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." Notice, and this is a very important scripture for us to remember concerning this. "For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable." In some versions it says, "without repentance." In other words, God does not take it away, doesn't change his mind. "For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you," thank God for the mercy he's shown us, "they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed to them all to disobedience, that he might" what? "Have mercy on all." So we know that the nation of Israel is indeed a very special people. They are not only a nation in the world with a diverse history. You know, they're a nation that does have a past and a present, and they are going to have a future. Well, the only nation I can even think of that was completely blotted out for over 2,000 years and then brought back, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament, that they would come back and become a nation again. I remember listening to a brother one time. It was a Billy Graham crusade, and this guy was a rock singer, and he became a Christian, and he said one of the greatest evidence of the existence of God is the nation of Israel. Here's a nation that, again, completely scattered, being brought back and made a people again, a nation again. So folks, what I want to do is I want to show you some scripture, some Old Testament scripture that is going to, again, show God's faithfulness toward Israel. Because there is a doctrine today, and it's not only a doctrine, but it's a false doctrine. It's a lot of churches are buying into it. It's called replacement theology. In other words, God is done with Israel, and then he's the church now becomes the spiritual Israel, and Israel's forfeited all the promises of God. That's not what the scriptures teach, folks. And I'm going to just share with you some of the Old Testament prophecy concerning this, starting with Leviticus and the law. Leviticus 26:44-46, it says, "Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them, to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them." God said he'd never break that covenant with them. "For I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." And then he goes on in verse 46 to say, "These are the statutes and judgments and the laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." Does that sound like that God's going to forsake Israel and put them away forever? Then Jeremiah 30, verse 10 through 11 says, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar, and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not," I repeat, "I will not make a complete end of you. But I will correct you in justice, and I will not let you go altogether unpunished. We know that Israel has suffered a lot over the years, haven't they? Then, probably one of my favorites, there's a couple of them here, is Jeremiah 31. Because the promise here is so great here, there's no way that you could doubt God's faithfulness to Israel. In verse 27 through 37, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to throw down, to destroy and to afflict," listen, "so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." What covenant is that? It's the new covenant in Jesus Christ. "Not according to the covenant I made with them and their fathers in that day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Again, this is a promise to Israel, but it's a promise to all of us as well, see? Their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord who gives... Listen, now here's to me, this is beautiful. "For thus says the Lord who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and the waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." So what it's telling us, it's a virtual impossibility of God doing away with that nation. Hosea 3, 4 and 5 says, "For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillars, without ephod or teraphim." Obviously, children of Israel were scattered. No temple, no prince, no king, no priests. "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God," excuse me, "and David their king," pardon me, "and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness," when? "In the latter days." Does that sound like God's going to do away with Israel? And then Zechariah 13:1 says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem," for what? "For sin and uncleanness." Folks, in Scripture, Jesus himself is the fountain of living water. He's the only thing that can cleanse us from our sins. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water." You know what a cistern is? You got to put something in to get something out. It's not like a well. Okay? The cistern speaks of who we are. You got to put the Word of God in to get something out. You know? And some people have broken cisterns that can't hold water. What's Jesus going to do? He's going to fix those cisterns. Amen? He's going to make all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to His purpose. God has called the Jewish people. They're called for a purpose. Micah chapter 7, verse 14 through 20. I don't want to exalt this too much, but I just want to give this one last one concerning this here. This one, to me, just seals it. It says, shepherd your people with your staff, and it's kind of a reference to Christ, the flock of your heritage who dwells solitarily in the woodland, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them wonders. I believe God's about to show Israel some wonders like they've never seen before. Folks, we're living in exciting times right now. Keep your eyes open. See what's going on over there. I'm telling you. It says, the nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth, and their ears shall be deaf. And they shall lick the dust like the serpents. They shall crawl from their holes like the snakes of the earth. In the old, in the book of Revelation, it says they're going to crawl into the caves and what have you, and they're going to say, hide us from the face of the wrath of the Lamb when Jesus returns. And it says, they shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. And then it says, who is God like you, pardoning iniquity? That's not just the church, it's Israel too. And passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever, because why? He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I've heard this scripture being used in reference to you and I. Yeah, well, God does it for you and I. He's going to do the same for the nation of Israel, especially since this is in reference to Israel. And then he tells them, and I will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. That's pretty powerful. So Paul defends God's character by showing that Israel's past history actually, as a result of all the unbelief and everything that they've done, it actually ends up magnifying his faithfulness and his righteousness, his justice, and ultimately it will be his grace that will be magnified. Romans 9, verse 1 to 3. Now, as we start this, it says, I tell you the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the faith. It doesn't sound like a very pleasant indictment, does it? In Exodus 32, it tells us that Moses also kind of interceded like-mindedly towards the people of Israel. And I just want to share that with you in Exodus 32, 30 through 32. Now it came to pass the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, so now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. That's the spirit of Christ in Moses, you see, because Jesus did make atonement for our sins. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, he says, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. That was the spirit of Christ being revealed even back then, testifying of what was to come. And I believe it was the Holy Spirit that not only gave Moses, but Paul also here, a picture for us of what Christ has done for us. Where did Paul get such a passion and love for the people of Israel who were out to get him? I think the question can be answered in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. It's because of the Spirit of Christ in him, but it's also because he cultivated that love and that passion for them through prayer. Look at what it says, Romans 10, 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Many of you here today have loved ones who are not saved. Are you cultivating that love and that passion to see them saved by praying for them? Maybe even fasting? You know, I think fasting is something that's very important, because it's a humbling of yourself before the Lord. It's showing yourself vulnerable, putting your hands up, saying, God, I need you. You know, I want to see all my family saved. I got to be honest with you, fasting is really hard for me, you know. And I know you probably feel the same way, because God has put certain passions within us that we didn't have them. Well, first of all, people wouldn't procreate. And the second thing is, if we didn't eat, we wouldn't last very long, you know. But that desire to eat, you know that's when you deny yourself like that. To me, it's like God says, okay, this guy means business, you know. Because if you won't fast, again, it shows that you're not really serious. To me, it shows God, I'm serious about this, Lord. I need to know. I want to see your hand move. Do y'all want to see God's hand move? So often we just think, oh, yeah, I'll just throw up a little prayer and it's up to God whatever he wants to do. This essentially, yes, it is up to him what he wants to do. We got to pray according to his will, but I believe it's God's will that it says in scriptures that he wants to see all men to be saved. And so really take the time to pray and fast and see what God will do. Angela, I don't want to embarrass you or anything, but she prayed many years to see her daughter saved, you know, and she's walking with the Lord now. What a blessing that is. And what a blessing she is to others, you know. Prayer changes things. Fasting changes everything. Again, there is a profound truth here that we need to grasp. When you pray for people, your heart changes toward them, and you become concerned about them, and you become involved with them. And there's a reason why Jesus tells us to pray and to love people who are seem unlovable. As it says in Matthew 5 and verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. You can't pray very long anyway. Again, if you hide bitterness and hatred in your heart towards somebody, and the Holy Spirit takes that out of you and it enables your prayer to be heard. Amen? So I want to encourage you, if somebody's got something against you or you got something against them, you pray for them and hopefully they'll pray for you. But again, he'll change your heart towards them and he can make and restore things new. That's, to me, that's what we ought to be getting out of this. Verse 4 through 5, it says, who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who was over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. So as we see here, after lamenting the condition of the people here in verse 1 through 3, he gives an analysis of what their problem is, essentially. And I think first of what we need to consider is the fact that God gave them so many gifts. They were not chosen because they were more righteous than anybody else or more special. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 through 8 says this, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above the peoples of the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In Scripture, Pharaoh is a type and a shadow of the enemy. He's a type and shadow of Satan. And when you come to Christ, God has brought you out from the hand of Satan. He's translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. But then the Lord would say this about the nation of Israel. In chapter 9, verse 6 of Deuteronomy, Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. Listen to what he says. For you are a stiff-necked people. Nothing's changed. The same is true with us, folks. As I've shared with you before, the things that happened to Israel happened for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world has come, it says. Sometimes people, Christians, have the tendency to think, oh, Lord, you're so wise, and when you picked me, Lord, you saw my dedication, my determination. It's a good choice, Lord. You truly are a wise God, proven by the way, the fact that you chose me and adopted me into your family. Really? You see, the problem is, that's not what the Bible teaches. It says you and I were not chosen to the glory of his wisdom. It says we were chosen to the glory of his grace.
Amen.
And the Bible says there's none that does good, no, not one. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I believe God does this way for several reasons. One of the reasons is so that the angels can be perpetually amazed by God's mercy and kindness when they see us in heaven. Then Paul says, they receive the glory. Now, the glory here refers to the there's a Hebrew word that for glory. It's called kabod. It's actually pronounced kavod. But here it's actually the Greek word doxa, which means weight, substance, in a good way. I don't know about you guys, but man, I have been in church services where the Spirit fell, and it was like a weight that was on me. You understand why people feel like they can't stand up, but it's so strong, the power of God. It was like a cloud. It speaks of the cloud to Israel when they... The kavod, it followed them in the wilderness. It was a cloud by day. It was a fire by night. You know, the presence of God. They felt this continually. They experienced it night and day. They had all that, and yet they were still stiff-necked and rebellious. The Bible says God gave them covenants and the law, principles, so that they might do well, excel, and succeed in life. God gave them unique services to perform to set them apart from the other nations. He gave them generational promises that, like, for example, like he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then again, you know, you think about the fact that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have the Lord Jesus Christ if they would receive it. The best gift of all. Who was born of a Jewish mother, grew up in a Jewish home, went to a Jewish school, sat in Jewish synagogues. And yet Jesus said to them, and they made it very clear to them and to the Gentile people when he first came, what he said to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, verse 24. But he answered and he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You see what unspeakable gifts God had given to the Jewish people, and yet for all that, they were still blinded. The Bible tells us that it is God who allowed this blindness to come, in part so that we, Gentiles, could be saved. Verse 6 through 8 says, but it's not like the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called, that is, those who are of the children of the flesh. These are not the children of the God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. So here we see that Paul, after he talks about the gifts that God used to bless Israel, to bestow upon Israel, he now goes on to talk about God's grace. And again, the truth is, some Jews did receive Jesus as their Messiah. Again, which is why Paul said, It's not as though that the Word of God had taken no effect, because it did have an effect on some. But Paul points out that not everybody who claims to be a Jew is a Jew. And to illustrate that point, he speaks of Abraham and his two sons, Isaac, the son of the promise, and Ishmael, who was Abraham's attempt in his flesh to help God out. Now, how did God view Ishmael? Well, he didn't. Matter of fact, he told Abraham in Genesis 22 and 2, then he said, take your son, notice what he said next, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You all know the story about that. Moses took him up there. I do that all the time. Abraham. Maybe it's because they probably both had gray beards. I don't know. But anyway, Abraham takes his son Isaac up there, and Isaac says, Father, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the sacrifice? God prophetically said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And then when he got up there, he was willing to obey God, but God stopped him and said, now I know that you really trust me. Don't lay your hand on the boy. You know, but it was a picture for us of what was to come in the future when God would give his only son. And so we need to know and understand that not everyone who claims the name of Christian are Christian as well. If you go to any college class right now, especially the history classes, they'll kind of mock you and make fun of you if you're a Christian, and they'll say, haven't you ever heard about the Crusades? Or haven't you ever heard of what they did in Northern Ireland or in the Middle East, the things that have gone on? Like I said, the point is, many name the name of Christ, but many who name the name of Christ have not been born again of the Spirit. And they are not of the true lineage of Christ if they are not born again. Now, the word Israel means governed by God. If you are not born again of the Spirit, you're not governed by God. The only way that you can be a descendant of Jesus Christ is through faith in Jesus Christ, to be born of his Spirit. The Bible says we are born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the Word of God. It produces that faith within you, you see. There's no outward tangible, you know, you can usually see it in somebody's face when they've been born again, but you know what I mean? It's something that takes place within the believer. You know that you know that you know. And one of the evidence of the fact that you've truly been born again is a changed life. You begin to take on the attributes of Christ. Now, not only do these two speak of the two natures within us, but it also speaks of, like I said, the believers and the make-believers. There are make-believers out there, and we need to be aware of that. Romans 8, 5 through 11 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. In other words, it doesn't obey what God's Word has to say. Like I said, that's why it's so important to know that if you were born again, your life will change. You'll begin to do things differently. So it says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, what does that mean, the body is dead because of sin? You have to contend constantly with this old flesh nature. Unfortunately, it does sin. But God has saved us by his Spirit, you see. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised up Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So he goes on to say in verse 9 through 14, and I'll wrap this up. It says, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will give come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born or having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as I have written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So again, not only did Abraham have two sons, but Isaac, you know, he was chosen by God, Ishmael was all but forgotten, because although God did allow a blessing to come upon later on. But when Isaac had kids, you know, God did something similar to him and his brother, the two boys. He accepted Jacob and rejected Esau. And again, a lot of people have a real problem when you talk about this. How could God love Jacob and choose to hate Esau before they were even born? Because they've neither done any good or bad, you know? And of course, the answer is really simple. It's the fact that God is sovereign, and God does everything for a purpose. It is a picture, a type, and a shadow for each and every one of us. I believe it pictures God's love for those who seek him and for those who don't care anything about him or the spiritual things that involve God. Again, he doesn't regard. Again, the mystery to me is not that God hated Esau. The mystery to me is that God loved Jacob. You know? The mystery to me is that God loves me, who was a conniver just like Jacob, right? Again, the birthright meant everything to Jacob, but it meant nothing to Esau. So did God choose correctly? Of course he did. He does everything right. And when you read your Bible, you'll see that Esau was not interested in spiritual things at all. He wasn't subject to God, neither indeed could be, as it said. And he was attracted to carnal things. The Bible says he was a fornicator. In Hebrews 12, verse 14 through 17, it says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Again, the birthright needs to be something that means something to us. Have you been born again? It should mean something to you. I remember a conversation with some people at work one time, and they were talking about somebody. He said, oh, he's one of those born-again Christians. And then, of course, they said it mockingly. But folks, there's no other type of Christian. You got it. The Bible says you must be born again. Now, what does it mean like that? What does it mean to be born again? People, it doesn't mean you have to go about and do some kind of work or something like that. It means you simply have to believe what God's word has to say. You must be born again of the Spirit. So I want to leave that with you today. If you're here and you've not confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to do so. You need to allow the words that you spoke today become implanted in your heart, where it produces that new life of Christ in you. And like I said, what happens is your life will begin to change. The more you hear the Word of God, the more your life will change. That's the born-again experience. If you're here today and you want to see Christ and make a public confession, would you be willing to lift your hand? Anybody at all?